All right, let's open with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this new day, and we thank you for the chance to be together and to continue to study. We pray, Lord, that you would watch over us, that you would keep us. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to open the eyes of our heart and give us your peace. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, Romans 9. I hope to finish Romans 9 today. Yeah, after Barbara comes in. Good morning, Barbara. How are you? Good to see you. Well, wonderful. All right. So we've been in Romans 9. And like I said, I hope to finish up Romans 9 today. Romans 9 is one of these chapters in the Bible that that causes a lot of drama. And I don't really think it should cause the kind of drama it does. So we'll read the first few verses again, which sort of sets up the chapter. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For if I could wish that I myself were cut off of Christ for the sake of my people, those of my race, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever be praised. Amen. So he starts out this chapter basically saying, Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, this is the culmination of God's covenant to Israel. This is the fulfillment of God's working through Israel. It leads to Christ. And then the question, because you know, we know from the early church, why the tension? Why didn't God's people, the Jews, worship Christ as king? And include, you know, now in the early days of the church, Paul, again, if you read the book of Acts, he goes into synagogue after synagogue. Some would embrace Jesus as king. Others would reject him. But this huge gathering of Gentiles was beginning in Paul's day. And so Paul has been setting up the whole book talking about, well, how, what it means that God is enfolding the Gentiles into his plan, into his covenant made with Israel. This is how God is redeeming the world. And that sets up a tension. Why didn't Jesus, in the minds of many Jews, why didn't they see Jesus as the fulfillment of the covenant? And this question remains. And again, now that, I mean, the just working here in Living Stones didn't really have a lot of that tension come up, but now working online, significant Jewish following in terms of my work. And so this question is always there. And it very much, and so Paul deals with this in these chapters, Romans 9 and 10. So Romans 9, 1 through 5, he poses the question. Then he continues. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And what Paul picks up there is this tradition that you read about in the Hebrew prophets. You have faithful and unfaithful Israel. You have part of Israel is faithful and part of Israel is unfaithful. And if you listen to Jews today, they will talk and say the same thing. Some of my people are observing and believing and behaving. Others of my people are not. They're very open about that. Christians say similar things, actually, and we'll get to that. So there's faithful and unfaithful Israel. Does that mean that the word of God failed? And Jews would say, no, that's not what that means. Nor because they are his descendants are they all children of Abraham. And Jesus, of course, famously says, Don't think for a minute you can appeal on your genetic history, on your family history, on your ancestry, that you are children of Abraham. For God can raise up stone, children of Abraham out of these stones. Jesus says that. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So you have this situation where there's a mystery about who stays faithful and who is unfaithful. And again, for Christians, this isn't anything unusual. We deal with exactly the same thing. You can have two people. Now, this very much, we'll go all the way back to what we talked about with chapter one. You can have someone who is raised in a Christian home by great Christian parents who taught them right from wrong at an early age and did all the right things, and some of their children will follow the parents and be faithful, and others will fall away. See it all the time. You've got people who are born, let's say, in a home of chaos and disorder, born in other religions, anything, some of them become Christians and become the most exemplary Christians. And others sort of continue to the path that their parents had. We see this all the time. And what we always try to do is sort of game the system and say, well, why is it that this person is faithful and this person is not? And we think about it, and we think about experiences they might have had and temperament and personality, and all of those things are real and factors, but yet there always seem to be people who stay faithful because, well, we're not surprised that they're faithful because they're in a lineage of faithfulness. And then there's people who become faithful and we're aghast at their faithfulness because by all measures of how the world works, they shouldn't believe, but they do. And then you have people who should believe because everything seems to have been right, but they don't. And they become unfaithful. And others who we don't expect to believe and they never do. So you have all of this, and we see this all the time. And in many ways, Israel saw that. And so what in this first part of chapter 9, what Paul points to is the word we use. Now, I pause to use this word because in the 11 o'clock service, we're going to use this word in a different way because the English word and Paul's use of the word is a little different. For us, it's a mystery. And what we mean by a mystery is we don't know the answer. We try to figure it out, and people rack their brains, and parents will say things like, did all the right things, I don't know what happened. And it's true. We don't know what happened. Did all the right things, we don't know what happened. And so this first part of chapter 9 emphasizes God's election, God's choice, God's action. For it is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And Abraham and Sarah are a great example of the unlikeliest of people through whom God does an amazing work. They were chosen by God, not because they were fertile, but because they were infertile. God chose Abram and Sarah and said, you are going to be the father of nations. And if anybody looked at Abram and Sarah in their advanced years, they would have said, Lord, they are a poor candidate to be the father of nations because they have not demonstrated any capacity for fertility. And God says, basically, that's exactly why I'm using them. Yet before the twins were born or had done any good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, you'll notice in chapter 9, Paul does a lot of quoting scripture. And I think part of the reason for that is this is sort of difficult for people to get their mind around. We want to imagine that our standing with God is based on our moral performance, the fervent nature of our faith. And on one hand, there's an aspect in which that is true. You see in the Bible that God recognizes people's devotion to him and he applauds it. You see that, and you can see that in the same person in the story of Abraham. But Paul's point with Abraham is, Abraham didn't start his relationship with God. God started it with Abraham. And God built that into Abraham. And you get to a point where who is responsible for Abraham's faith? Now, Paul will say, it all begins with God. Well, does that mean Abraham had nothing to do with it? No, we don't really say that either. Because, again, one of the ways we can understand this mystery is that there are just too many factors. There's no way for us to sort of distill this all down. And with this sort of binary choice, we want to say, you know, there it is. But the point that Paul makes is God chooses Abraham and builds faith in Abraham. So then you look at, okay, how about Esau and Jacob? Why did the lineage of promise go through Jacob? Can you answer that question? Have the same father, have the same mother. They were in the womb at the same time. You know, you might take astrology out of it for that because they're born on the same day. And the answer is God chose Jacob. And again, we might look at that choice and say, you know, Jacob's kind of a strange choice. As we get to know Jacob, he's a liar. He's a deceiver. He seems to only trust in himself. Perhaps Esau would have been a better choice. Well, perhaps he would have been. But just like with the election of Abraham, it's not the choice God made. And so Paul basically says, and he keeps doubling down on this point. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He says to Moses, I am sovereign. I get to write this story the way I want to, okay? And to one degree or another, you can argue with me. And if you'd like, please do. We find Job arguing with God. We find Abraham arguing with God. Sometimes we find the greatest saints arguing with God. God doesn't seem to be shy about the interaction. But at some point, it's God's story that he's writing. And he's free to write it. And what faith finally means is he knows best. And at some point, you know, so when God finally sort of shows up and confronts Job, what does Job do? He says, I put my hand over my mouth. You know, for a while he's railing about this, but then, okay, finally, I have to just admit I am only a man. I can't do the math. I can't sit in the throne of God and justify the decisions of God before the eyes of the world. I can't do it, and the world is not in a place to judge. That's the heart of it. For scripture says of Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist him? But who are you, human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who forms it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for a special purpose and some for common use? Now that I think that's important to look at because, again, when you read Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, You have to understand sort of that word hated. You go back and you look in the book of Genesis. Well, was Esau cursed? Well, no. When Jacob and Esau meet again, Esau says to Jacob, "The Lord has blessed me." Okay. The Lord chose Jacob for a special purpose, not Esau. And again, what we see in this story is it's often the case that the ones God chooses for a special purpose are also chosen for special suffering. And this is actually some of what we're going to talk about at 11 o'clock, because this is the story of Israel and the story of Jesus, because Jesus is very much seen as the fulfillment of Israel. What does that mean? This question that Paul begins with, why didn't Israel recognize Jesus as her king? It's a good question. In some ways, the second part of the chapter where we just read, that's kind of the answer. Well, Israel was chosen for a special purpose, and there's kind of two sides in this special purpose that Israel was chosen for. Chosen for both the vessel of witness to bring Jesus and also to stand against Jesus. Now again, John Calvin, in his commentary on Jacob wrestling with God, says something very similar. He says, you know, God enabled Jacob, because how could Jacob fight with God? No man could fight with God. God strengthened Jacob in order to oppose him. And you read that and you think, well, how does that work? Well, it's sort of the same with Pharaoh. Part of this word hardened, strengthened, because that's kind of what that word means. God strengthened Pharaoh to oppose him because God had a mission for Pharaoh and Pharaoh accomplished it. It was in rebellion. That's what Pharaoh doubled down with. But you almost see it with Jacob wrestling with God. And Calvin says, Jacob could not wrestle with God unless God himself strengthened Jacob in order to wrestle with him. And so Calvin has this lovely way of saying this. With God's right hand, he fought Jacob, but with his left hand, he supported Jacob in order that he might wrestle with him. It's this beautiful image. And you can understand that, let's say, with respect to Israel, that God gave Israel the special purpose, in a sense, on both sides of the equation. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath, made his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Now, this is a really interesting and mysterious verse, because let's look at sort of the linear way of thinking that, you know, sometimes I use the word karma here because that has become common in American colloquial speech. The Bible doesn't use that word. The Bible often uses the word, the law of sowing and reaping. What you sow, you will reap. If you put corn into the field, you will have a harvest of corn. If you put rice into the field, you will have a harvest of rice. It's sort of the natural process of the world. Now, if you go all the way back to Romans 1, we talked about the immediate law of God, and we talked about the mediated law of God. Now, we talked about the little child and the hot stove. One way or another, the child is going to learn that the stove is hot. But there are two ways. One is the child touches the stove and burns their hand. The other is the mother says to the child, "Don't touch the stove. You'll burn your hand." Now, all of us would prefer the mediated way because that's the gentler way. It's nicer on the child's hand. The immediate law, however, is effective. Once the child touches the stove and burns their hand and feels the pain, now suddenly they've learned something. Now, the wise and obedient child, if they listen to the mother, they would learn and they would save themselves the scarring on the hand. The rebellious child will also learn from the stove and hopefully will take it to heart and not do it again. You will find children and people who are of a certain nature that they will keep doing it. Okay, so there's sort of a duality here. And they're sort of learning by experience and learning by hearing, let's call it. Okay, now, this verse is really interesting. What if God, desiring to show his wrath to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction? And last week I mentioned briefly, the most famous sermon in American history is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. And one of the ways to understand that sermon is this verse, because most people reading this sermon today are a bit horrified, because what has come into the contemporary imagination about God's emotional relationship with us is one of a smiling, pleasant, even indulgent father. Santa Claus. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talks about a bit of a senile grandfather. Now, on one hand, God is a loving father. And so it is not wrong to attribute to God that kind of passionate, enduring love. It's also true that God is a stern judge. And many of us will have known people who are both loving and stern. The difficulty that we have with a lot of these descriptions of God is that we tend in life to see them, there are tensions between these things, and we tend in life to see people who are overly one way or overly another. Some of you might know people that are extremely loving and effusive in their love, but they also tend to be soft. And we know other people who, well, we kind of think that there's love in there. You certainly don't hear it or see it or feel it very much, but they're overly stern and demanding in their application, let's say. And so Jonathan Edwards, again, talked about these as diverse excellencies. And the observation that he made about God is, if, well, let's say we rank order these things from 1 to 10. So this person here, let's say she's a woman, because there are temperamental factors in this, and temperamental factors are not evenly distributed between the senses, to the sexes. So for example, a lot of these temperamental factors are on a bell curve. And what a bell curve means is that most of the population, here's 5, here's 10, here's 1. So when it comes to agreeableness, this is one personality temperament. When it comes to agreeableness, let's say women tend to be here. That's women. And men tend to be here. Now, what that means is the majority of men and women are quite a bit like each other. But if you look at the extreme of disagreeable people, they tend to be men. And you look at the extreme of really agreeable people, they tend to be women. Okay, so what Jonathan Edwards notes is that if we think about God, God is more agreeable than the most agreeable woman, because God is the source of all of this. And so every woman in the gift of agreeableness gets that agreeableness from God. God is also more disagreeable than the most disagreeable man. And because there is a quality in being disagreeable, and there's a quality in being agreeable. Being disagreeable or agreeable is neither right nor wrong. It all depends on the context and the situation and the moment and towards which you are agreeable and towards which you are disagreeable, okay? So what does this mean? It means that God has all of these excellencies perfectly, but he will also at times look more extreme than we imagine he should be. In other words, and there are stories like this, let's talk about the parable of the prodigal son. The elders of the community, learning what the prodigal son did in terms of asking his father for his inheritance before he was dead, the elders of the village said the father should beat him for making such a request. Well, maybe he should, but he doesn't. He gives the request, and then the boy goes away. And then when the boy comes back, the father never stops looking for the boy. And Jesus says, there's God right there in that durable compassion that won't give up on the son. And we in our culture hear that and say, yes, that's God. But it's also the case that God can at times be the most demanding. Read the Sermon on the Mount. People are sometimes saying, oh, you know, there's things. It's so funny because especially when they read the Old Testament, they say two things which are completely contradictory, which factor into this. On one hand, they say God should have outlawed slavery in the Old Testament. Oh, okay. Should have outlawed slavery in the Old Testament. In other words, God was not demanding enough of Israel. Oh, but there's all these other laws in the Mosaic Code where, well, that's capital punishment for things like adultery or rebelling against your parents. So God is too demanding in the Old Testament. Oh, so he's both not demanding enough and he's too demanding. But if you think about it in the way that we're talking about it with respect to temperament, you kind of expect to see that. God is both more loving than we think he should be, and more demanding than we think he should be. Now, the difficulty of these two things is all of that lovingness and all of that demand at points in time will have to be applied. And so how, in fact, will these things be applied? Now, when it comes to human beings, we're really bad in application, and you will find parents who are way too lenient on their children. You'll find them. And you'll look at what happened and you'll say, you know, if those parents had at a certain point instilled a little bit of discipline in those children would have been better off and they would have been happier and there would have been less damage in their lives. You'll also find parents on the other side who were way too strict and way too demanding unrealistically. And you will say, you know, if those parents had only let up a little bit, that kid probably would have been okay. And both of those things are true. And they can at some times be the same parents. In other words, none of us gets this right. All right? So, back to the verse. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? So, on one hand, before any ancient person looking at Abraham, let's say, because remember, sowing and reaping, karma, Job, Abram and Sarah are living in Mesopotamia and they don't have any children. Everyone in Mesopotamia will agree with a doctrinal statement, children are a blessing from God. People looking at Abram and Sarah Now, unfortunately, it's the wife who always gets the blame. Say she's barren, we'll look at Sarah and say, she's cursed by God because she doesn't have any children. Oh. And if you would ask somebody, well, why doesn't Sarah have any children? She must have done something wrong. Oh. In other words, Sarah is barren because she did something wrong. If you read the book of Job, you immediately see, hey, wait a minute. That's what the whole book of Job is about, in a sense. Because Job is enormously blessed, and everybody looks at Job and says, he's an upright man. And then calamity befalls Job, and Job's friends come together and say, okay, Job, we need to get your life on the right track. It's time for you to confess your sin, because if you confess your sin and do the right sacrifices, then God will bless you again, and everything will be restored. And Job says, I didn't do anything. I didn't do it. That's not what happened. And the whole book is about that question. But you see for a minute here the implicit narratives behind this, that, well, Abram and Sarah, there must be some secret sin because God has not blessed them. Anybody in the ancient world would have looked at them and said, Abram and Sarah are objects of his wrath. Well, what's the wrath of God? Childlessness in the ancient world is the wrath of God. They didn't have a conception of afterlife punishment, at least not a terribly vivid one. So God's blessings and God's punishments are all metered out in this life. So Abram and Sarah must be objects of God's wrath because they have no children. And then what does God do? Walks into the relationship and says, Abram, I'm going to make you the father of nations. Finally. Oh, did you say finally?
25 years later.
Ah! Abram, I'm going to make you a father of nations. Well, how about through my servant? Nope. How about, well, maybe Hagar, because everybody here does the surrogacy thing. Well, I will bless Ishmael because of you, Abraham. It doesn't matter that in some ways Sarah throwing Hagar into your bed was in some ways an act of rebellion, certainly was an act of faithlessness, yet I will bless him. Someone would say Ishmael should be the object of a curse because of what led up to his birth. God says, no, I'm not going to curse Ishmael. I'm going to bless him. I'm going to bless Hagar. I'm going to bless all of you people. And everyone around would say, they don't deserve it, do they? God says, probably not. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy through whom he prepared in advance to glory? Even us, whom we also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he said in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the children of God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of Israel's lights be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. This is the point he is making here. Paul is saying, if you look at how God works, okay, so let's look at the Gentiles, chapter 1, and the Jews. The beginning of the chapter, Paul says, look at what he's given the Jews. The covenant, the prophets, the temple, the Torah. God gave the Jews every possibility. And out of the Jews, some are faithful and some are unfaithful. What did he give the Gentiles? Well, God's power and honor can be clearly seen by what he has made. Oh, they have to work through the hotness of the stove. That's a difficult thing. And many within God's promise chosen people look across the aisle at the Gentiles and say, these are objects of wrath. And what does God do? He says, I'm going to bring in Gentiles. And I am going to make them my children. And someone might say, okay, Paul, show us some Bible verses. Well, that's why this whole thing is strewn with Bible verses. He says, look at Abraham. Look at Jacob. Look at Sarah. Look at Moses. Look at Pharaoh. Look at Hosea. I told you last week the story of Hosea. Because remember, we all think in very linear terms about sowing and reaping. How do you have a good family life? Let's say you have a son and you want your son to marry because you want grandchildren. Because, yeah, we're in a little different culture from Abraham, but at the same time, we want those grandchildren. Okay. Well, what are you supposed to do when you have a child? Raise up the child in the way they should go. Okay. So we'll raise up the child in the way they should go. And then when the child gets of marrying years, we're like, okay, well, who should they marry? Well, I'd like my child to marry someone who is responsible, diligent, honest, trustworthy, reliable, stable. This is what we look for in a good spouse for your child. Everyone does it. God says to Hosea, Hosea, I want you to take a wife. And right away, everyone would think, okay, what do I want in a wife? I want someone, you know, I want a good person as a wife. And he says to Hosea, I want you to go and I want you to marry a woman who looks anything but wife material. Now remember what happened with Abraham again. I'm going to pick out a couple to show my mercy to and exhibit my glory to the world. So I'm going to pick out a barren couple and I'm going to make him the father of nations. Says to Hosea, Hosea, I want you to marry someone and I want you to marry a woman that everyone is going to look at this woman and say, Hosea, this do not marry this woman. First of all, half the town has already slept with her. You have no idea, you know, she is not going to be faithful to you. What is the book of Hosea about? The book of Hosea is about Israel. Because the whole point of the prophet Hosea is Israel has not been faithful. And the point of this entire episode in the story of Israel is the grace and mercy of God towards those who don't deserve it. It's the point of the book of Hosea. So Hosea takes this woman as a wife, and guess what? She's unfaithful. And everyone in town says, duh. We all knew that was coming. And in fact, you know, it's a little unclear, but she might have, in fact, fallen into bondage of one sort or another. And so the Lord says to Hosea, go and buy her out of bondage. And suddenly you hear, oh, Exodus, wait a minute. Go and buy her out of bondage and take her back. And of course, everybody else in the town is like, Hosea, your first mistake was choosing her. Your second mistake is going and getting her again. Don't you learn? But this is the point of chapter 9. The point of chapter 9 is first, there's a mystery in terms of how the world works. You're not going to be able to do the math and say, I'm going to do all the right things for this child and everything is going to work out the way I want it to. I certainly want you to do all the right things for that child, but outcomes are not yours. Okay. The second story is God is even in these plans because one of the things he wants to show us is exactly what he showed us in Abraham, exactly what he showed us in Job, exactly what he showed us with Moses and Pharaoh, and exactly what he shows us with Hosea, is that yes, you should be faithful, you should be diligent, you should follow the law, you should do all of these things, but outcomes are of the Lord. And secondly, don't curse the fact that outcomes are of the Lord. Because this very point is the point he used to bless you. Well, why would you say that, Lord? Well, because going back to chapter 1 and verse Romans, the nations, the Gentiles, it's a mess out there. Chapter 2, God gave every benefit to Israel. And you know what she was like? Hosea's unfaithful wife. Chapter 3, all have fallen short of the glory of God. What does that mean? That means, and you can see it underneath in the book of Job. Was Job a good man? Yes. Did he work hard for his obedience? Yes. Can we look at Job and in some ways credit him for that? Yes. But God moved first. And Job's righteousness and goodness belongs to God. How about Abraham? Same thing. Was Abraham the father of nations? Yes. Was Abraham a hero of faith as is lauded in the book of Hebrews? Yes. But God gave Abraham, he built that faith in him, often the hard way. And then you go down to Israel. And, well, what about Israel? The story of the Bible, the story of Israel, it's just told in such a way that, are there heroes of faith in Israel? Yes, there are. But it all flows from God's plan. In other words, God gives Job the capacity to be Job. God gives Abraham and Sarah the capacity to be fruitful and be the parents of the promise. God gives Israel the capacity to fulfill her part of the plan. And this is all God's grace. So be careful with what you wish for and be careful with the blame that you cast about. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Yes, he will. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. In other words, well, what does that mean? Who are Sodom and Gomorrah, and where are they now? They're not. They're wiped out. So, in other words, the point of this passage is, it is God who gives the fruit. He is a God of grace, and this all comes from God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have parts to play in the plan. It doesn't mean we don't have volition and choice. It doesn't mean we don't have agency. It doesn't mean any of that. What it means is God is writing this story in a way that, well, first of all, the way that he chooses, but secondly, a way for his glory and goodness and grace. And in these moments, in these little stories that we see them through, we begin to understand how God works. Now, why is this good news? Okay. To the person who has the good family, has lived according to the law, has diligently served and struggled to be faithful to God, you have been blessed. To the person who had a good family, to the person who had, there was always milk in the fridge and food on the table, maybe by the difficult efforts of the parents, by the person who was taught right from wrong from good people who faithfully and reliably did it. Well, we praise God for the good benefits and the blessings that these very predictable things have yielded. Amen. You put rice in the ground, you get rice out of the field. Amen. God is the God of creation. Here's the difficult part. What about the person that says, my mother was a drug addict and my father left the family early? and being raised by a drug addict in a bad neighborhood. You know, I was exposed to every kind of evil and malforming and warping thing growing up. And then I committed crimes and did evil and hurt people. Is there any hope for me? And the answer is yes. Because the problem with the old system is there's only hope for good Israel. They're the only people that have any hope. And the whole purpose of this chapter, Paul says, I know, you know, sowing and reaping, it's all good stuff. God is the God of creation, and he makes goodness in such a way that strength begets strength. Amen to that. Raise your kids well. Be a good father. Sacrifice for them. Do all the right things. Yes. But no. None of these things will you can't control outcomes. Now, there's a little bit of grace in that for parents too, because parents sometimes hold a lot of guilt in there. I must have done something. Well, maybe you did. But doing it all the right way won't necessarily guarantee the outcome. There's grace there. But hey, that's good. But you know what's really spectacular? This person that was raised in a bad household, this person that was not taught right from wrong, this person then that took that the evil that was sown in them bore bitter fruit, and yet God rescued them. And Jesus says, now here's a funny dynamic between these two cases. Which one often loves God more? A little uncomfortable making those kinds of comparisons. But the point that Jesus made in a parable, because of course, he goes into the home of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had been working all of these good things. They had the law. They married their children to the right families. They trained their children well. They learned the Torah. They were obedient to it. The rich young ruler. All these things I have done since my youth. And Jesus looks at him and loves him. He should love him. He's a great guy. So Jesus is eating with the Pharisees, and they're a little unsure about Jesus. They think he's a little sketch. And it's all confirmed when this woman comes into the party and starts weeping and washing his feet with her tears and drying her feet with her hair. She let her hair down in public. This is maybe the kind of woman that Hosea was told not to marry. And the Pharisees are all thinking, and we're like, wow, Jesus was a mind reader. Now, anybody in the room knows what they're thinking? If Jesus were really from God, he would know what kind of woman this is. And Jesus, in a sense, is like, I've known these kind of women forever. This is exactly the kind of woman I told Hosea to marry. Yes, I know this kind of woman, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. He who has been forgiven much loves much. So chapter 9, I know people have tremendous fear and anxiety about chapter 9. Because, oh, it's because God is arbitrary. God is not arbitrary. What God is free. Well, this denies the law of sowing and reaping. Not for a minute. What it displays is God's grace and his freedom to construct the story in a way that he will be glorified. And this is what we see in the woman who crashes the Pharisees' party. And that's exactly what Jesus wants to point out. Jesus says, I want you to know God. And again, back to this temperamental spread. Read the Sermon on the Mount. God is demanding. See, that's the amazing thing. People that look at the Old Testament and say, God is too demanding. Look at those laws Moses gave. You know what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount? He intensifies them. Oh, you think God is demanding there? Well, Jesus lays down some things, and people read that and they're like, Who can live this? Yeah, good point. But he's also more merciful than we think is responsible. They're both true. And it's Romans 9 that makes that point, that God is free like this. And that's the point. And we should be grateful he is. Because the problem with... Yes, it does. Right. The problem with the good people is sometimes they get a little full of themselves and they say, well, another parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, said, I thank you, Lord, that you gave me good parents. I thank you that I learned from as a child to be a diligent, honest, industrious, law-abiding person. I thank you now that I have developed in myself the capacity to do the right thing and be the right kind of person. I really thank you that I am not like that guy over there. The other guy was a tax collector who was probably always scrambling and scrapping to make his way in the world. And when Roman tax farming came around, it's like, you know what? I can use my insider position within the nation here to show the Romans where the money is to turn in and turn coat on my own countrymen. That person goes up to the temple and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, one person left justified. And it was not the good one. So what this means and what Romans 9 says is, were you raised by good parents? Were you taught right from wrong? Did you do the right thing? Praise God. You have received ample blessings by doing the right thing in this world and reward in the next. Amen. Were you born to a difficult circumstance? Were the people that you taught hypocrites or evil-minded or whatever? Did all of that bitter seed born into you bear bitter fruit? I can save you too. That's the gospel of grace. And it's amazing. And that's, I think, what Romans 9 talks about. So we're out of time. Let's pray. Lord, none of us can take credit for the grace that you have given us. Whether we were born to a good family, given the best education, given the advantages in life, and taken those advantages and done good things with them, all of that, Lord, comes from you. From you comes the law. From you comes good parents. From you comes the ability to keep the law, and we praise you for that. Maybe, Lord, we were born to a situation that was by no means good, and anybody with human eyes can see it. Maybe we were raised wrong, and anybody with human eyes can see it. And maybe we took all of that bitter fruit and sowed more bitter fruit ourselves, and anybody with human eyes can see it. And you called us by your grace and said, you are my chosen child. Come out of the darkness. And we followed your voice. Lord, you are the God of grace, and you are weaving for yourself a story of this world that none of us can boast, but all of us can celebrate. Help us, Lord, to enjoy your gospel and to sing it forever. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.